Father Almighty, I thank you for this time that we have. This time to consider your word, Lord. And I pray now that you would help us to recognize what a grand privilege that is. To not step around this opportunity as if it's something casual, something to be taken for granted or to be treated flippantly. Because the God of the universe speaks. The God of heaven, who created land and sea, speaks. May we be mindful of the power of that and give our full attention to you now, Lord. And so my prayer is that you would help me to convey this word accurately and joyfully, and that you would illuminate each of us by your Spirit to hear your word, to receive it into hearts that are soft, pliable, receptive. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been writing down little titles as we've been going through Jonah. We're in Jonah, by the way, and we'll be reading there in a few minutes. We'll be reading in the first chapter, verses 7 through 10, and if you would like to follow along and don't have a Bible, you can pick one up in the pew in front of you and turn to like page 510, I believe it is. So since I started Jonah, I've been giving little titles, and I haven't been telling them to you because I'm not a give. It doesn't matter. But the title of today's message that I have written down, and it's in your quotes, your sermon notes insert, Jonah's sin is discovered. Okay, but that's really not the theme of what I'm going to talk about today. I don't want to talk so much about Jonah's sin. We will consider it and the discovery of that sin by those around him. But the thing I really want to focus on today is who I am and who you are, and our identity. Okay? I want to focus on our identity. I'll save what I was going to say for later, maybe. Okay, so we're reading Jonah, and this is the story of Jonah's life, or at least an event in Jonah's life that's recorded for us in the book of Jonah, and it's a pretty major event. And it's a story through which I believe God intends to speak to us, to speak to the reader or to the hearer. I was just praying for us that we would be attentive to the fact that God, the God of the universe, is speaking to us through the words of this little book. It's a little book, but it's a mighty book. Okay? So Jonah, he's a prophet. He's called and equipped by God to serve as a spokesperson or a mouthpiece of the Most High. He is a prophet. And among the biblical prophets, Jonah is unique in that he speaks very little. Okay? The sum total of the prophetic words that Jonah speaks in this book is this: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. That's all he speaks prophetically. We get other words that he says, but as far as prophecy, Jonah's word from God, in the English translation, we get those eight little words: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Okay? That's the only message from God that this book contains. All the other prophets of the Bible were almost totally the prophetic proclamations of the various prophets. This is not that, okay? With the utterance of only 8 words prophetically in the English translation, God says an awful lot through Jonah in four short chapters, okay? If you open the Pew Bible, it's a page and about this much, right? It's a tiny little book. In fact, the very first time, the day we started, I read through the whole thing, and it took us 5-7 minutes, something like that, okay? So there's not a lot, but there's volumes spoken to us, okay? At the heart of what is spoken to me through the prophet Jonah is what I said a few minutes ago. Following God, doing it His way, is better for you than rebellion. It's better for you than rebellion. So, I'll say this. Assuming that Jonah wrote this book himself, which is commonly assumed among Bible-believing scholars, you gotta at least applaud the guy for being honest about himself, right? He doesn't sugarcoat his shortcomings at all. His mask is off, and he's brutally honest. He doesn't identify it. He never says, this is what's wrong with me, but he's brutally honest about his really bad attitude. He's brutally honest about his rebellion against God Almighty. Okay? So the story of Jonah says a lot about who God is, and it says a lot about the brokenness of God's people, because God's people are broken. But you know what? We've got a God who's intent on also fixing His broken people. Okay? So I believe that this is told to help us become less broken. Anybody want to be less broken? I do. I believe it's told to confront us with our brokenness, to hold a mirror, so to speak, with the final aim, the end of the matter, is that by God's grace, we would address and seek to remedy what's wrong with us. Okay? It's not told just to say, well, we're all broken, so let's wallow in our brokenness. God's got grace, okay? I'll hold it for a second. Long time ago, I preached from Luke. I guess, how long's that been, Ryan? Is it a couple of years since I got done with Luke? And when I was reading through Luke, I was really, I said something about John the Baptist's ministry and the brutality of his honesty, the brutalness with which he speaks. Another prophet of God, by the way, who's speaking inspired from the Holy Spirit of God. And he starts his message to those who've come to hear him thusly: you brood of vipers. Aren't you glad I don't start my messages that way? Perhaps sometimes I should, right? I like to start with something funny. Just kidding. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. Okay, so tuck that children of Abraham part away. We'll probably come back to it in a few minutes. But John calls those who've come to hear him preach a brood of vipers because, if you're unaware that you're a snake, let's say it this way. If you're a snake and you're not aware that you're a snake, you'll probably never consider remediation for your snakishness. If you are informed of your snakishness, you might just take the opportunity to look up and say, I can be better by God's grace. You might look up and say, I can become an eagle by the grace of God and soar. Okay? So when we're confronted with the fact that we are sinners, when we're confronted with the fact that we are perhaps at times snakes, it's ultimately so that we'll turn and seek remediation through God's grace. One of the quotes I have, sinners who are unaware of their sin will never set out on a quest for sainthood. So again, Jonah's shortcomings confront us with our own shortcomings, with the hope that we will seek remediation for those shortcomings in the grace of God. And since I've said it a couple of times, how long till I read this passage? I guess I put a lot of introductory stuff here at the front, but the grace of God. I've said it before, I want to say this again. God's grace is provided both for the pardon of our sins and for the power to rise above those sins. Okay? I am grateful that God's grace pardons me. But I recognize that God doesn't want me just to say, okay, thank you, Daddy, that you pardoned me. Now let me continue in my sin. And you'll pardon me the next time too. And he will. But his grace isn't given in order to serve as a license to sin. It's given to pardon our sin and then to provide power to rise above sin. And I love the way Paul speaks of it in Titus. One of my favorite passages, Titus 2, says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So the story of Jonah thus far is this. God spoke to him. And he gave him a prophetic assignment. Go to the great city Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And instead of heeding God's assignment, the scripture says Jonah ran away from Yahweh and headed for Tarshish. Exact opposite directions. And so he stops at the seaport of Joppa, and he boards a ship that's headed for Tarshish, and he was trying to escape the Lord, and guess what? Lo and behold, he hasn't escaped the Lord. I'll come back to that at the end. The Lord knows right where Jonah is, and he sends a great wind to get his attention, and that wind turns into a violent storm. Instead of heeding what God is telling him through the storm, Jonah sleeps through the storm. And we compared last week the way Paul conducted himself in a storm at sea and the way that Jonah did. And Jonah's burying himself as much as he can to escape what God is speaking to him. And so while Jonah's asleep, all the pagans on board the ship are praying. They're praying to their sundry gods. So the ship's captain notices Jonah's absence, and he goes to find him, and when he finds him, he castigates him for his irreligiosity, for his carelessness, for his slothfulness, and he says to him, How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish. Okay, so one more time before we start, and I'm ready to read now. Just a reminder, Jonah is a true prophet of God. Okay? He's a man with great character flaw. He's a man with very bad attitudes. He's a man who's in rebellion against the God who's called him, but he is called. And when he speaks prophetically, it's inspired of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Like I say, we don't get a lot of his prophetic speaking. Chapter 2 is a pretty interesting chapter because it's Jonah's... It's called a prayer in the belly of the fish, but it's really not a prayer. It's a word of praise, and it looks as though perhaps Jonah's getting it, you know? And then he messes up again. But that's another chapter for another day. Just for context, no, I won't. I was going to say I'll read the whole thing from up till... It's only 10 verses. Read the whole 10 verses. Okay, so just for context's sake, I'll read 1 through chapter through verse 10, but we're mostly concerned with verses 7 through 10. I was intending to pick up the pace, and I did go from 3 verses a week to 4 verses a week here, so picked it up a little bit, but just for context's sake. Hear the word of the Lord, Jonah 1:1. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran from Yahweh and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from Yahweh. Then Yahweh sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each of them cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below the deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they ask him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and then they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from Yahweh, because he'd already told them so. This is the word of the Lord. I'll stop there. So I said last week, I suppose Jonah probably got up from his nap at the captain's rebuke, and perhaps he prayed. Perhaps he put on a show of praying, or perhaps he just sulked. But either way, the storm didn't let up, perhaps was growing worse, because the sailors are beginning to get desperate, and they have come to this conclusion that somebody on board this ship must have done something to incur divine wrath. Look how bad our situation is. Somebody must have done something for all this to be going on. Okay, now I'm going to come back to that thought pattern in a second and address it. But again, I keep referring back to Acts, you know, and the similarities between what's going on in near the end of Acts and what's happening here in Jonah. And when Paul was on board the ship, there was mention of the figurehead of the ship. You remember that? Castor and Pollux, I believe, is how it's pronounced. The figurehead on the ship that he was on, commonly known to us as Gemini. Okay. Twin gods, the god of the storms and the pagan god of sailors. And I would assume that these sailors are saying, you know, perhaps Castor and Pollux are mad at us, and that's why this is coming upon us. But to determine whose fault it was, they cast lots. Okay. I've heard the expression all my life of casting lots, and they cast lots at the foot of Jesus' cross. There's a lot of times that casting lots is mentioned in the scripture, and so I Googled it to find out exactly what it was, and the result that I came up with was nobody knows what lots were. So, but it's probably something like drawing straws, right? You know, you pick the short straw and you're the loser, or but in this case it's you pick the short straw, the lot gets cast on you. It's an indication of your guilt. So the lot falls on Jonah. A couple of things real quick. Casting lots is not a Christian means of determining God's will. Okay? In this case, it seems that God did intervene, and there are times even in the Old Testament that God instructed the casting of lots for certain things. The results indicate that Jonah is guilty, but by and large, this is not a good way to determine anything. Okay? It's like looking at an eight ball. Remember eight balls? It's an eight ball. It's chance. It's random. Okay? Sometimes God intervened to make it work out right. Secondly, I want to say this, because we're looking at a situation where there's a storm at sea and everybody's saying, who's guilty? Who stirred the divine wrath that's being executed against us? So my clarification is this: not every storm, or insert whatever metaphor you wish, is an indication that somebody has done something wrong to merit divine judgment. Yes? Do you understand what I'm saying? Just because things go wrong around you doesn't mean that it's because God is getting back at you for something. In fact, I believe in the overwhelming majority of events that surround us, nature simply is taking its course, and God is not directly authoring those events. There are weather patterns. There's nature that God set in motion, and I believe for the most part just says, okay, he has the ability, in some cases does, intervene to change. But usually I believe storms in our life, literal or metaphorically, are simply nature taking its course. Okay. And I say that because I've had so many people say to me, what did I do that God's doing this to me? And I'm like, really? But you know what? I'll add this. He can still teach you something, even whether he sent it your way or not. He can still teach you something through the storm. Boy, I think God taught me something about myself through the storm that hit. Was it a week ago, a little over a week ago? You know what God taught me? He taught me what a whiner and complainer I can be. When I posted on Facebook how unhappy I was that my lights were out, and got up the next morning to see people's homes destroyed, I'm like, oh, I might not ought to complain, right? So whether God sends a storm or not, he intends to teach you and to use it for some benefit in your life, okay? So in this case, God has authored it. God said, I'm going to cause a storm. He's directly involved in it, and he's allowed the lots to indicate the truth about who's guilty here. So when it's revealed that Jonah is at fault, the sailors have questions that they want answered. And I'm suspecting, I don't know this, that these questions that we hear, and I'll look at them here in just a second, that all of these questions are thrown at Jonah all at once by all the sailors who are standing around him saying, please explain yourself. And so these are the questions that are posed. I suspect just throw them out all there at once. Who's responsible for making this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you? The first question seems like the answer would be obvious, right? Who's responsible for making this trouble for us? They just cast lots and the lots fell at Jonah. The lot told them Jonah was the responsible party, but they ask anyway, and I suppose they're asking maybe in an effort to give him the benefit of the doubt. to give him the opportunity to explain if he wishes to, or even to protest his guilt or his innocence. And Jonah, to his credit, doesn't protest his innocence, but the truth is, he could have fessed up before now, right? You know, he waits until his guilt is discovered to acknowledge it. Okay. And sometimes, you know, none of us likes to confess our guilt. But when keeping silent about it continues just to injure those around us, sometimes wouldn't it just be better to say, guys, I'm sorry, this one's my fault. You know? I did this thing that's causing this to happen. Please forgive me. Jonah waited. I understand. But I want to turn to those other questions. And more importantly, Jonah's response to those questions. Because there's a lesson I want to draw from this. And it's not, well, I'll come to it. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? We are, in our culture, I think, kind of conditioned to know what people mean when they ask these questions. In our culture, and I don't know what it was like in Jonah's culture, what do you do implies how do you make a living, right? Who are you? That's what is at the heart of all of these questions to Jonah. Who are you? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And so I want you to think about it for a minute. I ask you, who are you? And there's no need to answer out loud, but think about it. If I ask you the question, who are you? What would you say? So I'm going to talk about identity. And I think we live in a culture where not only does the culture have an identity crisis, it's encouraging identity crises in the people in the culture. Identity is sort of a hot topic these days. And people are encouraged to make their own reality, so to speak. To make choices, to identify themselves however they would like to identify themselves, regardless of reality. Yes? There was a time when those who self-identified as a poached egg were encouraged to get help. And now when you identify as a poached egg, people say, and a beautiful poached egg you are. We'll put you on the cover of a magazine. Poached Egg Magazine. It's one of those top-selling magazines. Nonetheless, I want us to focus or think about for a minute this question of how we identify ourselves. Who do I see myself as, and particularly at the core, who am I? And so this is how Jonah answers the question, who are you? He says, I am a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. So it might seem as though I'm nitpicking when I say this, and perhaps I'm wrong, but what I'm going to say, I believe, is accurate whether I'm wrong about the way I see this or not, okay? The only objection that I have to the way that Jonah responds is the order in which he says those things. He places his ethnic heritage before his allegiance to the Lord. The first thing that comes out of his mouth, "Who are you?" has to do with his ethnicity. And then he says, "Oh, and I'm also a worshiper of Yahweh." And I can't be too critical, you know, because if you ask me, "Who are you?" the first words that come out of my mouth may not be a Christ follower. That might not be the first thing I say, but it should be. It should be. That should be at the core and the center and really the sum total of my identification. So to his credit, Jonah says, of the two things that Jonah says about himself, he does acknowledge that he's a worshiper of Yahweh. For the believer in Christ, it's supposed to be the case that at the core and the center of who I am, defining everything else that I do, is my relationship with the Lord Jesus. Here are a couple of quotes. David Hyman says this: our identity as Christians is in Christ. If it is not, it must be in something else: our nationality, our family, our friends, our possessions, our jobs. When all of these are removed from us, we have nothing unless we have our identity founded and fixed in Jesus, end quote. And another by Stanley Jones, E. Stanley Jones: one does not know who he is until he knows whose he is. I like that. Okay, some more important quotes than those. Quotes from the scripture about our identity and our identity in Christ. The Apostle Paul, I'm going to just cite several of them and just kind of throw them out, not read the entire scripture, but just the part I want you to hear. In Colossians 3:3, Paul says, our lives are hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:4, he says, Christ is our life. Ephesians 1:6, he says, our acceptance is in the beloved. In Ephesians 1:13, he said, we're included in Christ. In Galatians 2:20, he says, our life in the flesh is lived by the faith of the Son of God. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:10, the once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. 2 Peter 1:4, we are partakers in the divine nature. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1:3, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 3:2, we are the children of God. And throughout the New Testament, we find this presentation of our identity being so intricately involved with who Christ is that he becomes our everything. And that every other method of self-identification, every other method of self-identification is at best secondary. And ultimately, of no consequence. Who are you? Italian? An Italian? Who are you? You know, male or female? Who are you? A retiree? Who are you? A plumber? Colossians 3:11 says here, that's in Christ, in his church, among his people. There is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. One more example of a biblical quote that talks about this. Paul speaks of his self-identification before Christ, and this is what he says. If anyone else thinks that he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Listen to this list of self-identifiers. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Our identity as believers is so integrated with who Christ is that the whole of our identity is then saturated with who Christ is. Or as John the Baptist says it, he must increase, but I must decrease. All right. Lord of mercy. Here's a little secret. Because really what I'm talking about is losing myself to who Christ is. You know what Jesus said? If you lose your life, you gain it. And the secret is that in losing myself in Christ, I really find myself. We hear things like lose yourself and we think, oh. We hear things like obey and we think, oh. All these things are for our benefit. C.S. Lewis. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. At the beginning, I said there were personalities in God. I will go further now. There are no real personalities anywhere else. Until you have given yourself up to him, you will not have a real self. Sameness is to be found most among natural men, not among those who surrender to Christ. How monotonously alike are all the great tyrants and conquerors have been. How gloriously different are the saints. End quote. So my point is this. Jonah was right to identify himself as a worshiper of Yahweh. But from my perspective, he shows that he hasn't yet placed the highest priority where the highest priority should rightly be when he first identifies himself by his ethnicity and only then by his allegiance to Yahweh. So my time is up. And I want to quickly wrap it up by saying this. He does rightly identify who God is, who Yahweh is. He calls him the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. I don't know how many of you know the Chris Tomlin song, This Is Our God. But this is our God. The God of heaven who made the sea and the land. Sovereign over earth and sky. Lord of all. Not Lord over some things, but Lord of all. And when Jonah says this, the guys on board the ship get frightened at that. Because you know why? They're accustomed to little gods. They're accustomed to gods that have whose reign only extends to a limited dominion. The god of the sea, or the god of the forest, or the god of fertility, or goddess of fertility. But the God of heaven, sea and land, that covers it all. To which I joyfully reply, yep, that covers it all. Verse 10 again, this terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? parentheses, they knew he was running from Yahweh because he'd already told them. So I take it from that, that they already knew what he'd done, that this question, what have you done, is rhetorical. I don't have a dog. And I am convinced that that is the right choice for me, because I grew up with dogs, you know. And when you walk into the house and there's garbage strewn all over, or I remember once coming home and a dog had actually chewed through a door. And when that happens, you walk in and you say, "What have you done?" Not because you need an answer, but because you want to point out the gravity of that dog's action, or perhaps it was your child. What have you done? So what he's done is he's run away from God. And they know that. But I just want to say this one last thing. Jonah speaks rightly of who God is. He calls him the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. Now listen to this. And Greg, listen to this. What made him think that he could succeed in running away from the Lord, who was the God of heaven, the sea, creator of sea and land? And as for the record, what makes you think you can succeed at running from God? Jonah knows the Psalm of David. Perhaps now he remembers it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. And so for those who would run from God, this is a warning of the futility. You may never obey him, but you can't escape him. The futility of your mission to find a place where God doesn't know you're there. For those who would run to God, it is the promise that no matter where you go, he will be found of you. So, I'll quit with that.